Because it's football season, Bum Phillips was the former coach of the Houston Oilers and then the Tennessee Titans. He says there's two kinds of NFL coaches. He said the first kind is those who haven't been fired, and the second kind are those who have been fired. In the same way, grief is like that. There's people who've never grieved before, and then there's people who are going to grieve. But the fact of the matter is, everyone's going to do it. Everyone's going to go through the process of grieving. And so because of that, we look at the Bible and we try to take from it, I think, some guidelines, some real help that helps us kind of face it a little bit more. I've asked you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 18, because 2 Samuel chapter 18 shows a very, very touching situation. 2 Samuel chapter 18 is where David is having to face the death of one of his sons, Absalom. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 33, you see David crying out, verse 33, "Then the king," this was David, "was deeply moved, and went up to the chamber over the gate, and he wept. And as he went, he said thus, 'O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place, O Absalom, my son, my son.'" But then let's keep going. In chapter 19, "And Joab was told, 'Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom.' So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all of the people, for the people heard it and said that day, 'The king is grieved for his son.' The people stole back into the city that day as people who were ashamed to steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, 'O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son.'" And you can see, I mean, David was just absolutely, completely full of grief. And I'm just going to simply add one point. I don't know how significantly this changes it, but not only was David full of grief, but David was dealing with something that I'm going to call complex grief. David wasn't just mourning a son who had died in battle, but David was having to mourn a son, and they were on the outs with one another. So that adds a complexity to that grief of, in one way, being far away, but yet still having to deal with the loss. So what does the Bible help us with as far as grief is concerned? I think quite a lot. In fact, what I want to do this morning is show you four different concepts that are found in the Scriptures that are going to help all of us with grief. Because if we're not experiencing it, we will. And as we look forward into 2026, undoubtedly, every one of us are going to experience grief. And I just want to add again that maybe our grief isn't going to be contained with the loss of a loved one. Our grief may revolve around marital problems. Our grief may revolve around health issues. Our grief may revolve around the loss of friendships. Nevertheless, the Bible helps us. And that's what I want us to see today. And that's what I want you to remember, because it can really help bolster our heart. It can help bolster our attitude, particularly knowing that God cares. So let's take a look at these four different ideas of what the Bible teaches about grief. First of all, let's talk about the fact just simply that it's normal. The Bible treats grief as something that's normal. It's normal to express it. In fact, let's go to Genesis chapter 23. To Genesis chapter 23, there's a long, long list of people that we could go to. I'll just pick out a handful of these instances and show you. But the Scriptures never teach tears as being shameful. The Scriptures never treat grief as being weak. In fact, some of the greatest people in all of human history have had to deal with grief. You look in Genesis chapter 23, let's look in verse 1 to kind of set it up. Sarah lived 127 years, and these were the years of the life of Sarah. She is, by the way, the only woman in Scripture whose time at death was mentioned, was noted. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. If you go a little bit forward into Genesis chapter 24, verse 67, it talks about her son Isaac. And Isaac is grieving 3 years later. Jacob, in Genesis chapter 37, in verse 34, mourned for his son Joseph, when he thought he was dead here, mourned for his son many days. David, let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 1. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 1. David grieved another time. David was full of grief. And again, because David was a king, a man of war, you know, you certainly were going to have more instances like this than in just a normal life. But 2 Samuel chapter 1, let's look in verse 11. Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and he tore them. So did all of the men who were with him. And they mourned and they wept and they fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan. Remember, David's best friend was Jonathan. For the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. We get into the New Testament. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. The disciples mourned Tabitha when she passed from life. You know, brethren, the point is, grief is just all the way through the Scriptures. And the reason it's because it's all the way through the Scriptures is because it's a natural response. God, who made us into creatures who care. And as He made us into creatures who care, then when these significant events occur, we react in a specific way, and that's going to be reacting in the way of grief. And these situations cause us and can cause us tremendous difficulty. We look into Scripture and you look in the, especially in the book of Psalms, but there's also some more of it in Lamentations, but specifically in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms really, really help to see how people express their grief. They're really, really good at that. I've got one for us to at least consider. Psalm chapter 142. Psalm chapter 142. Let's look. Psalm chapter 142. This is looking at an instance of where the psalmist is asking for protection from enemies. But the concept of grief, the grieving process of just being in danger, still fits what we're looking at. Psalm chapter 142, verse 1. I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord, I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before Him. I declare before Him my trouble. And brethren, that's basically what we do when we grieve. That's basically what we do when we grieve. So first and foremost, we have to understand, and we need to understand, it's normal to feel it, it's normal to express it. But secondly, along with the whole idea of understanding that it's normal, and that is to understand that we need help, we need support. And this is where not only do we have, of course, the idea of going to God, but we also have the idea of going to one another. And there's so many good illustrations, I think, out in nature. The great sequoia trees out in California, the redwoods, are the tallest living organisms on earth. They can surpass 300 feet in height. They can live over 2,000 years. The tallest one now that we know of is named Hyperion. It's just shy of 380 feet tall. In this graph that I have in front of you, it is represented as the tree that's on the far right-hand side. So the building that's 3N to the left is Big Ben in London. And you can see how significantly larger it is than Big Ben. And it's really hard to make out. But all the way to the left is a man. And you can see the scale of Hyperion to a single individual. And literally, it's just, it's like a little spot. It's like a little smudge that doesn't belong there. When you look at it in real life, it's even more impressive. It literally towers over the forest. But here's what's interesting about redwoods. If you take an organism that's, and Hyperion they estimate to be 600 to 800 years old, you would imagine that an organism that big would have a root system that's incredibly deep, but it doesn't have. They have a very, very widespread lateral root system that's relatively shallow because it's made to pull as much moisture as it can out of the soil. But having a very shallow root system makes it, of course, extremely vulnerable to wind. And that's why redwoods always tend to grow in a cluster. Because when they grow that way, the roots become intertwined with one another and they offer protection for one another from wind and from storms. And I actually think that's quite a lovely metaphor. When you think about what we have and what we can offer one another. One writer once said, "Unbelievable as it may seem, God has a reason for our suffering. Our Father is preparing us to meet the deep inner needs of others by bringing us through dark places first." One preacher preached a funeral for a baby. He talked about how the baby was going to go to heaven and what joy there was going to be. And the family said, "You know, we know that he's all right, but what about us?" And you know, that is a pretty valid question. What about us? And one of the ways that we're able to handle grief is through the input of other Christians, not only just Christians who are offering sympathy, but also Christians who are going through or have gone through the same kinds of things that we're facing. And like I had mentioned in the beginning of the lesson, it doesn't just mean that it's the death of someone that's very, very close to you. It can be a host of other reasons that still affect us profoundly, for which we still grieve. And when that happens, I think, brethren, it's a good thing to seek out people. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I love this. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, people who know affliction and people who know doubt and people who know sickness and people who know temptation can all be helpers. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, let's look beginning 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Look with me in verse 3. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Okay, no one's going to deny that. You keep on going in verse 4. "Who comforts us in all of our tribulation." Again, no one would have ever not guessed that. But look at the next phrase. "That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So therefore, whose job can it be for comfort to be offered? It can be ours. And you even see when I'd mentioned Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, look in John chapter 11. Look in John chapter 11. Go back with me, John chapter 11. And this time, let's look in John chapter 11, verse 31. John chapter 11, verse 31. And just note this. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. Now, generally, when John uses the term the Jews, he's denoting the Jewish leadership. But look at least at what they were doing. What were they doing? They were comforting her. And brethren, I just want to say, that's a great thing for us to understand and actually apply in our lives. We turn to Psalm 34, and one of the prettiest places when you look at something like this is Psalm chapter 34. So Psalm chapter 34, we're going to read verses 18 and 19. Psalm chapter 34, reading in verses 18 and 19. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. So that means that the Lord is with people. The Lord's going to help people. The Lord's going to do what He can to help deliver people out of their afflictions. And brethren, we can take the same kind of role on. And by doing that, it's just a suggestion. You look in Matthew chapter 5. You look in Matthew chapter 5. There's a point that's made in Matthew chapter 5. And this point is always a wonderful point to certainly consider and to think about. Matthew chapter 5 in verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Then you look down in verse 48. Therefore you shall be perfect. Now that doesn't mean flawless, but you're going to be complete, or you're going to be mature. You're going to be able to rise above a vindictive attitude toward people who want to do you harm. Okay, so because you can bless them, you can pray for them. In verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, what's my point? My point is this. In learning to love your enemies like God did, you're learning how to be perfect, because that's the point that we're trying to achieve. But I would venture to say that in so many different attitudes, as we become more like God, we're becoming more like that standard that He wants, i.e., we're becoming perfect. So just like I learned how to rise above people people that I would naturally want to hate and curse because of what they're doing to me, when I rise above and I can help people and bless people who go through difficult times, what am I doing? I'm becoming perfect like my Father in heaven is perfect. And I think that's a great way for us to see this, and a great way for us to acknowledge what we need to do. And there's even another benefit, as we will see. Number three. Let's talk about investing in other people. We're going to start kind of drawing this together now. Look in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, Paul is trying to encourage the brethren to make sure that they can bring unity together. He'll talk about in Philippians 4 about how they ought to be unified. But Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And so that's what investing in others means. It means that I'm going to look out for the things, I'm going to look out for what I can do good for others. The Bible is replete with this. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. We'll just supplement this a couple of times. Galatians chapter 5, looking in verse 13. This is Paul constantly trying in the book of Galatians. Galatians is a very doctrinally heavy book. Paul is trying to correct them on some doctrinal mistakes that they're making, some doctrinal error that they're in. And now as he's moving toward the end of the book, look at the admonition that he gives in chapter 5, verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. And that kind of harkens to what he's been talking for almost five chapters about. Instead, through love, serve one another. Through love, serve one another. Invest in one another. Then just finally, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 16. After the really, really beautiful admonition in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, just notice that. Therefore, by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. That's such a beautiful concept. But go into verse 16. But to not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. It's kind of interesting. God understands and God realizes that it's a sacrifice. It's going to take some work. But with it, God is well pleased. There's a lot of people who do lots and lots of things that kind of draw them away from the moment, the thought of grief. And there's so many of them I would fail if trying to mention it, but just volunteering in different places, helping those who are helpless, helping those in nursing homes. I mean, just listening to not only what people do in this congregation, but knowing what people do in other congregations and just knowing what people do in general. You really, really learn the lesson that the people who make the choice to invest in other people in that way, we would call it volunteering. I'm just using a different term, to invest in people that way, are going to find that it really, truly helps their lives. One lady had talked about after she had lost her son during the year. She said, I remember the first Christmas after our son Timothy was killed in an auto accident. We obsessed about getting through Christmas dinner facing the empty chair. And you know what I'm talking about, facing the empty chair. We came up with the idea of filling his chair with several other people. That Christmas, we invited a distant relative to spend the week with us. We also invited two recently widowed men from our church to share Christmas dinner. We sat together. All of us were thankful for the love around the table and the memories that we shared. And it's not hard to look even within this congregation and have one tale after another of grief and sorrow. And yet, when you become involved in helping people through their grief, you probably don't realize that you're driving the grief further away from your heart. And that's why we've got such great examples in the New Testament and in the Old Testament of how people reacted to others in grief, in trying to help them, and in helping them, making themselves better, making their time easier, making their path a little less sorrowful. So invest in others. The final one, the fourth one, is remember that time is going to lessen the pain. A widow, Lynn Cain, said, If only someone whom I respected had sat me down after Martin died and said, Lynn, bereavement is like a wound. It's like being very, very badly hurt. You'll grieve, and that's painful. And your grief will have many stages, but all of them will be healing. So little by little, you'll be whole again, and you'll be a stronger person. Just like a broken bone knits and becomes just as strong as before, so will you. And again, when we go back into Scripture, Psalm chapter 56, especially when we deal with grief, I think there is a pretty good principle for you to remember, for me to remember, for everyone to just simply keep in mind. And that principle is, what doesn't seem to make sense today may very well make sense tomorrow. So Psalm chapter 56, let's just read this and then I'll explain what I mean by it. Starting in verse 1, we'll just read a handful of verses. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. And you can imagine the kind of grief that would go along with being hunted like that, with being hounded like this. But look at verse 3. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, part of these wonderful statements about how everything happens in God's time, how God created the earth for there to be all of these times in every life. So Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 3, a time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. So sometimes when we don't understand from an immediate vantage point that life is going to be better, that grief is going to get lighter. And the only example kind of that I thought about is that when your children were small, you had to explain to them why they couldn't eat just dessert, why they had to have a meal that was good for them. And now they tell their children the same thing. See, in that moment, they can't understand it. In that moment, they just think you're being evil or obnoxious. But with time, what do? They come around to understanding it, and then they do the same thing. And that is something that we need to remember. When difficult times come, I put my trust in God. Why? Because I know that there's going to be a time for that grief. But there's also going to be a time to heal. And I know that's going to come. I just have to understand. I just have to wait for it. And I have to understand, when we look at this last passage, you go with me to Philippians chapter 4. As we look at this last passage, I have to understand that the Word of God gives me, as I deal with, this is difficult, as I deal with grief, there's going to come an appropriate time where I reach the point that I can be joyful again. And so Paul had all kinds of admonitions. This one is the one that we just know the best. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. If you just kind of glance in chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I believe it's verse 16, just basically says, particularly, I love the King James Version, rejoice evermore. Sometimes we need permission for it. Sometimes we need to know that through grief it's okay, that as we look ahead, to not be burdened down with so much grief any longer. There is a time to grieve. There is a time to mourn. But there will ultimately come time for that time to rejoice as well. There was an 86-year-old man who had lost most of his loved ones, and he said, I learned to keep looking ahead. There's still so many good books to read. There's still so many good sunsets to see, so many friends to visit, and so many old dogs to take walks with. Knowing that, moving through all of the difficulties in his life, losing most of the people that he had cared about the most, he understood that moving forward, there was still something that he could take pleasure in, that he could take happiness in. And so when I think about just how the Scripture treats the concept of our grief, how it deals with what we face, it actually is very incredible how effectively it deals with it and how much encouragement that it gives to us. So for all of us who have a firm faith in God and who have a firm faith in what the Word of God says, what that's going to do is that it's going to lead us in a way out of darkness and grief. And that's where you learn that the light is going to be stronger than the darkness. That the light is going to be more powerful than that darkness. And we need to remember that. But again, just keep the ideas in mind. Know that it's permissible. We see in Scripture people going through grief. We know that. It's good for us. It's beneficial for us to find the kind of support that we need in other people. And then for those of us who are going through it, to invest ourselves in other people, in helping them. And then knowing that, there's going to be a time that as we come through it, we'll return back to what we were before. Just like a bone that mends. And we need to remember that, always keeping our trust in God. Again, always depending on Him. And in all of our difficulties, never forgetting that He's the one to trust. That He's the one that has the answers that can bring us back to dealing with and coping with all of these difficulties. I mentioned the fact that the light has to be stronger than the darkness. And the light is only stronger than the darkness through Jesus Christ. And that's the avenue, that's the way that we're given for us to explore and to understand the nature of that darkness and the power of the light. So every time that we close a lesson, we make an invitation for people to come to that light, for people to accept what that light is, for people to understand that He was the light and that He came down on the earth so that we can have light. So this morning, when we sing our invitation song, we want you to come up here. We want to talk with you about what your life can be like in Jesus Christ. And then, as you learn more and more, as you take to heart what we've studied this morning, for example, as you face difficult, troubling times in your life, you're going to have the capability, the power to face them just a little bit better by looking at what the the wisdom of the Scriptures tell us. So if you're here, you want to respond, let's do it while we stand and we sing.